Hello, friends, and the rest of you. So, a game I used to play with my youth group students, we called it the Jesus Juke. How many of you are familiar with the Jesus Juke? Anybody? Oh, good. A Jesus Juke. You may know someone like this, and if this is you, I'm not trying to shame you, but I am going to make fun of you a little bit. A Jesus juke is when someone takes a normal conversation that has a natural flow to it, things about everyday life, and then jerks the wheel and makes a hard right turn right into Jesus. It's called a Jesus juke. So here's an example of a Jesus juke. I went fishing this summer with some friends in Mexico, and it was so much fun. And so you might talk about fishing and say, Mark, how was fishing? You say, well, you know, catching fish was awesome, but it never compares to what it feels like to catch people for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Right? That's a Jesus juke. Jesus juke, right? Here's another example. You want to get some ice cream? No, I don't, because you know who's not eating ice cream? Jesus, as he gave himself for us on the cross for our sins and our total depravity, right? That's a Jesus juke, okay? So you can play this game with your friends. You can just be talking about normal things and just figure out a way to just take that wheel and jerk it over here right into Jesus as awkwardly as possible. That is the object of the game, and it will keep you entertained for hours. It's a great road trip game. So, hey, you guys want to stop at a rest stop? No. You know who didn't rest? Jesus on his way to the cross, right? See, it's great. It's a wonderful thing to play. Sometimes in the midst of everything going on, keeping our attention and focus on Jesus feels a little awkward. Just like a Jesus juke feels really, really awkward. Sometimes when we look at everything happening around us and we're going through our everyday lives, keeping our eyes and our attention on Jesus can feel strange and unnatural to what's going on. After all, we've got real problems going on around here, and keeping our eyes on him in the midst of all that sometimes feels like the most unnatural thing to do. And that's a little bit how I think we're going to feel this morning as we read in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. If you want to turn there, we'll be there in a moment. Here's where the book of Revelation starts to get very bizarre. But we will see, even as our attention gets pulled right into the mess that we're about to see in these pages, we'll see that Jesus is right in the midst, in the middle of the chaotic scene. And it's not an awkward Jesus juke at all. In fact, it's a source of great hope that Jesus is what it's all about. Last week, we celebrated the magnificence of God on the throne as we saw the throne room of God and the majesty of the Lamb who is the Lion, the Lion who is the Lamb that was slain. We've celebrated the victory that's been won through Jesus Christ, that because of his death on the cross and because of his resurrection, evil will not get the final word, that death itself is already starting to work backwards, as C.S. Lewis said. Now we've got God's plan in Jesus' hand. If you remember last week, we talked about how there's a scroll that the one on the throne has. It's his mighty and perfect plan to restore and to redeem all things, and yet no one can open it because no one is worthy but the Lamb of God, Jesus, the one who went through death and descended and was raised again, the one who has conquered the grave. He is worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals and to open God's plan and to put it into action. And so today, that's what we're going to get to. We're going to open these seals and see what happens. All we have to do is get the plan into Jesus' hand. He'll open the seals and everything's going to be great, except that it's not. Jesus opens the seals. He breaks the seals and opens as he's opening the scroll. We see what happens when the seals are broken. All the dark powers show their face and show up to oppose what God is doing. There's so much going on here in these two chapters, and we're going to read through most of it, but we could spend weeks in this material looking at all the imagery and the symbolism and the metaphors and trying to unpack all that we're seeing. And the best that we're going to be able to manage today is really going to feel just like a summary. But I think that we'll still find some powerful truths to hold on to. I want us to experience this text today in three movements. And the three movements are still, how long, and never again. And we'll get to each of those in due order. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 1. We're going to read this entire chapter. So if you want to follow along in your Bible or on the screen, let's read. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following close behind him, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. And the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Well, that's a lot. It makes total sense, right? No? Okay, good. We're in good company. Again, a reminder that the imagery in Revelation is bizarre, it's strange, it's difficult to take literally, and it's often a mistake to try to take it literally. And so as we'll see, both in these six seals that have been opened and the seventh we'll look at next week, and then as the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, and then as plagues come and all kinds of things happen, we are tempted to read these in order, that all of this is sort of happening in a sequence. But as is true of music, you can hear multiple things at the same time, but when you're reading, you kind of have to go in order. Most scholars don't believe that John intends for all of this to be understood as a sequence of events that's unfolding one by one, but that this is one view, one angle of the whole thing that's happening when God moves into action to rescue his people. This is one view today. These seals that are broken and these horses, this image that we see of these riders that we'll talk about more here in a second. And then when we see the bowls of wrath poured out in later chapters, and then when we see the war against the beast and the dragon and all those things, that those are meant to be the different views of the same events all unfolding at the same time from different perspectives. And John sees all this and he writes it down and he gives it to these churches, these seven churches and ultimately all churches, to remind them of what God is going to do. You'll remember that these churches are about to experience difficult times of persecution. They have already experienced some of that. There's an account in chapter 1 and 2 of things that have already started to happen, and they're wondering, is God with us? Do we stake our lives and our future on the message of Jesus Christ? Do we really live as salt and light in the world? Do we really stand up and stand out for what we believe in? Or do we want to just recede into the background where it's safe and just play the game and fit in with our culture and kneel and do what we are supposed to do at the right times and at the right places? And John sees this vision. And he writes it to these churches, urging them to stand firm. We see these four horses as these seals are opened. And these riders go out into the world to inflict pain and suffering. The first one, it says, is given the power to conquer, bent on conquest. It's an imagery of how the kings of the earth operate. That they go out and they conquer and they do their thing and they steamroll whoever they can and they build their kingdom. This first seal is open and out comes this rider into the earth, a conqueror bent on conquest. The second rider comes out, this red horse, and comes to kill and to remove the illusion of peace. There are those in the world who say, you know what, things really aren't all that bad after all. And this writer goes to uncover the true ugliness of the world and all that takes its peace away. And he goes and he rides and he kills. The third writer, the rider on the black horse who's carrying the scales and says, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages and all of that stuff. He said, don't damage the oil and the wine. Don't forget. What's all that about? Well, many believe that this is what follows on the heels and comes in concert with the other two riders. When the kings of this world, when the kingdoms of this world do their thing, and they forsake peace for their own glory and their own conquest and their own comfort, suffering and death are not far behind, and often corruption and economic injustice come along with it. And that's what we think is going on with this rider of this third horse, this black horse. This wheat, this barley for a day's wages, it's not very much. And for a whole day's wages, we hear an echo in our own time of almost half of the world's population that lives on less than $2 a day. And we're reminded that the world is not as it should be. This passage alludes to that when emperors and kings and kingdoms and nations go to war for their own glory, it's often the poor that are trampled the most. Daily staples of their diet, like barley and wheat to make bread, skyrocket in price, while oil and wine stay the same. Luxuries for the wealthy and the comfortable. We see in our own time, in our own world, what seems to be a growing gap between the wealthy and the poor. And we wonder if we too are living in similar times to what is described here in this passage. And then the fourth rider comes, and it's death himself, and Hades who follows behind. What's going on here? These four riders symbolize the ways that humanity inflicts harm on each other. God's plan to rescue and restore and redeem all things must begin. If it's going to end in restoration, it must begin by fully diagnosing the real problem, the real wounds that mar humanity and all of God's creation. This is what's going on, we think, with these writers, is that Jesus comes and he takes the scroll of God's perfect plan to rescue and redeem all things, and as he opens them, these writers come out and they ride out into the world, symbolizing all the ways that we've messed things up on God's good world. We see what happens that before healing can happen, we've got to take account of what exactly is going on. So these seals are opened on this scroll of God's plan, and immediately the wounds are exposed. Some of you have traveled or are traveling journeys with cancer. No one wishes for cancer. No one wants to hear that word from their doctor. But if you have cancer, you want your doctor to tell you that you have cancer. You want a full diagnosis. You want to know how bad it really is and what can be done about it, if anything. Before your hopeful healing begins, you've got to face up with the bad news and look it in the eye, in the face, for what it is. And once that's been done, you and your doctor can begin working on the treatment plan. That's what's going on here. Before God can execute his plan for healing, as these seals are broken, it's important that humanity reckons with what's really going on underneath the surface. These writers expose the cancer, the disease, plaguing our world. And they're allowed to do their worst because the problems they represent must be confronted head on and undone from the foundation up, not just sidestepped or patched up. It's as if God wants to draw out the poison and the evil. God wants to draw it all up to the surface, wants all of evil to show its face, wants all human wickedness to be finally placed on the table, uncovered and exposed, so that it can be definitively and finally dealt with. And if we're to really look at the test results and to face the full diagnosis, we may come to this thought. And it's our first movement. Still? Are we still dealing with that? These writers ride out and cause all kinds of destruction and plague and famine and war and death. Violence, oppression, corruption, economic injustice, racism, war, human trafficking, and slavery. Have we not learned anything as human beings across history? Are we still dealing with these things? Yes. And it doesn't do any good to pretend otherwise. Well, didn't racism get fixed in the 1960s? I've heard some people say. No. No, it did not. And the sooner we acknowledge that, and the sooner we come to terms with its ugly face, the sooner we are prepared to join God in what God wants to do to bring racial reconciliation and justice for all people in this world. It doesn't do any good to sweep it under the rug, to pretend it's not there, to sidestep it, or to slap a Band-Aid on it. Like these writers who ride out and expose the wound, we've got to look it square in the face and say, that still happens. People are still treated unfairly because of the color of their skin or because of their belief system or because of where they live or what they believe. What about slavery? Didn't that end after the Civil War? No. No, it did not. In fact, many estimate that there are more slaves in the world now, today, currently, than ever before in the history of the world. That's unfathomable for many of us. And the sooner that we look that reality in the face, the ugly reality that it is, the more likely that we will be able to join God in his movement of liberation and rescue for all people. And what about us? Still? Are you still, like me, struggling with that temptation after all this time? Still? Do you still carry that brokenness and those wounds that you never show to anyone? Is that shame still wielding secret power in your life? There will be no healing of the deep wounds, the real deep wounds in our world, until they are truly exposed for what they are and they are brought out into the open, into the light, and acknowledged that they are real and that they must be dealt with head on. And God does intend to rescue and redeem and restore all of us and all of it. And the first step in doing that is revealing the deep brokenness for what it is. And so these seals are opened, and out comes all the hurt. If you've ever had an argument with someone or you've talked to someone, I know the joke is often that husbands discover this about their wives, so we'll play along, although I know this goes both ways. But men, if you're married, you've experienced this before where something happens, maybe you're sitting watching TV and something gets said sort of in the background and you say, oh yeah, you know, and all of a sudden it gets quiet and you think, I've said something wrong. And you turn and you say, what's going on? And it's, well, you said you were gonna mow the lawn or I need you to do this and you didn't or whatever. And there's this frustration, right? And sometimes I know, and by the way, I deserve it every time this happens, but there are times when you think, wow, this is a very strong reaction to my question, like, hey, how's it going? Well, you're this terrible person and you just don't like, you know. And I think, something else is going on here, isn't it? Right? Something else is wrong. It's not just about the grass not getting mowed. There's something else here, right? And then what follows is, well, yes, it's for weeks. I haven't felt like you've been helping out. I haven't been, this is all theoretical, right? Doesn't happen in the Hadley house. But for weeks, and all of the stuff that's really there, the real stuff that needs to be dealt with finally comes to the surface. Often the presenting issue is not the issue, and it's the same here. And God wants to get to those real things in my life and in your life that we still are wrestling with. And he wants to heal those things, to bring real healing and repair. The second movement comes in the midst of this first one. We saw earlier in the chapter in verse 9 through 11, when the fifth seal is open, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long? These people that John sees who have paid the ultimate price for their faith, who have gotten trampled under the wheels of the empire, both in the past and in the present. Those who have been crushed, who have tried to stand up against the machine and have lost, who have lost their lives. And here they are underneath the altar of God in the heavenly temple saying, how long? God, how long until you make things right? It's no secret that I'm a fan of U2, and I went to a concert a few weeks ago, and they opened their concert with one of my favorite songs. It's a song called Sunday, Bloody Sunday. And its opening line says this, I can't believe the news today. I can't close my eyes and make it go away. How long? How long must we sing this song? Many of us have felt this way this week as we woke up to the news of mass shooting in Las Vegas. And we say, how long? Are we gonna sing this song again today, this week? Are we really doing this again? How long, God? John is writing to God's people who are about to face a nightmare. Persecution is on the way, and they must be ready, and they must hang on to the reality that God and the Lamb have already won the victory, but even though the ultimate victory has already been won, they may very well still have many terrible things to endure at the hands of those that would oppose God's purpose. And they will cry out, how long, O Lord? Some of us have wondered, am I a bad Christian because I'm not joyful and happy all the time? You may have heard the term winter Christian. Have you heard this term before? There are Christians that match certain seasons. So there's your spring Christians and there's your summer Christians and everything's great and, oh, isn't God good today and it's all wonderful. And then you've got your winter Christians. They say, God's good even though everything's terrible all the time. I really try to control that, but if you haven't found out yet, Mark is a winter Christian. And maybe that's the wrong attitude to have. And some of you maybe feel this at times. You look at the way the world is going and you say, am I a bad person? Am I not a real Jesus follower because I'm not joyful and happy all the time? Am I wrong for being brokenhearted? Am I wrong for being angry for what I see happening and what we hear about day in and day out? How long? And then these words from Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount came pouring over me again this week. Blessed are those who mourn, who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers, the meek, the poor in spirit. If your heart is broken, you're not alone. And if you cry out, how long? God, how long will this happen? How long will these things continue to repeat themselves? How long will these people be left out and left behind or run over? How long will we experience this hurt or this pain or this disappointment? When you're in the midst of struggle and crisis, it feels in that moment like it will last forever, doesn't it? When you're hurting, it feels like every day from now on is always going to feel like this feels right now, today. And we can lose sight of the future and of hope. And that brings us to this third movement, because how long will not be the cry of God's people forever? Let's go to chapter 7 and skip down to verse 9. After this, John says, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not be down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. How long does not get the final word? Because a time will come when God will say, no more. Evil has had its day. The disease has spread long enough. You say, are we still dealing with this? And God says, no more. You ask, how long? And God will say, no longer. You say, but when will it fall apart again? And God will say, never again. Never again. These words stir in us a hopefulness that goes deeper than our circumstances, than the hurt and pain in the world. And as we've seen today, these riders that go out, these seals that are broken, the wounds that are uncovered, and the world, it is ugly, it is dark, it is hurtful. Yes, there is joy, there is wonder, there is beauty, there is love, there is justice, there's compassion, but there is a lot that needs to be dealt with today. Today, that's what Pray Baton Rouge is about. That's why we are praying, because there is so much right here in our city. Forget the world out there, right here in our parish, in our communities, in our schools, in our homes, in our hearts. There's brokenness. There is devastation. There is hurt. There is how long? There is still. And so today, may we hear the voice of the one who sits on the throne as he says, there is coming a day when it's all going to be put back together again. That person who wrecked your life because of their selfishness. That person that you loved that is gone. That part of our world that has rolled over the people that you love and care about the most. God says, I'm going to take all of that, all the hurt, all the pain, all the unfulfilled dreams, and I'm gonna make something more beautiful than you can possibly imagine. How long will not get the final say? Because we serve the one who sits on the throne, and his final word will be never again. I don't know about you, but I'm ready to get some of that going, aren't you? We need some of that up in here right now, don't we? Today, we need that hopefulness. We need to say those words. Maybe you need to tape it to a piece of paper and slap it on your alarm or on your phone so that the first thing that you see when you wake up tomorrow morning are the words, never again. And it might not be today, it might not be tomorrow, it might not be this week, it might not be this year, it might not be 10 years from now or 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now, but a day will come. We believe it by hope and in faith, and we proclaim with the saints throughout the ages and with those who were underneath the altar who cried out, how long, O Lord? We cry out in faith, and we believe and we echo these words that there will come a day when God says never again. Never again. Can you imagine what it will be like when that is true? When never again is real. Whatever that looks like, our homework, our life work, is to imagine what that looks like and to do all within our power, through faith, in God's power, not by our own, to make this world look like that reality in God's good future. And so, join with me today in saying that we want to be people who build a never again kind of world. And we begin with prayer, but we don't stop with prayer. We pray with the implied statement to God, God, if we are to be part of the answer to this prayer, then show us how. and give us courage and light the path, and we will follow. God, be with our schools. And God says, I'm so glad that you prayed that. I think you need to be the answer to that prayer. What would it look like for us as a church family to make our schools great? We pray for racial reconciliation in our community. What does that look like? How does that happen? God, we pray for that. And God says, I'm so glad you've prayed for that. Your heart and my heart are one and the same, that you want that. So let's make it happen. Why don't you invite a neighbor over to your house to talk? Someone that might be very different from you. Let's be the answer to our prayers. And let's build a world of never again. On September 11th, 2001, we remember that day. Most of us, some of you weren't born, which makes me feel old. But after that day, appropriately so, we've thrown out this statement, never forget. And that's appropriate. We don't ever want to forget that day. It was an awful day, and we want to be reminded of the good we saw in humanity on that day and the way people responded and the way that people tried to come together as a community. We want to be reminded of all the bad that happened as a result of that day and all the hurt and all the devastation that's been perpetuated throughout the years as a result of things that happened on that day and in the events leading up to it. We never want to forget. But one day God will say, that's never going to happen again. Never forget. Eventually, you're going to be able to let go of even that. And never forget will turn into never again. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's be filled with hope today because of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And let's sing this song.